It is great tonight to be able to open our Bibles to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 5, this wonderful, wonderful book. I mentioned the last time I taught that, I don't know how long ago it was, that Steve asked me to substitute on a Thursday, and I picked a passage in 1 John 3. I thought, well, I'd like to teach that. Well, I enjoyed it, and then the next time he asked me, I thought, well, I like the verses after that. And we've just kept on going till we're almost at the end of chapter 5. So then I've decided that when we finish that, we will go back to chapter 1 and then catch up with chapter 3. So we're in 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. You certainly know, as we all do, that we live in a world that offers very little assurance of anything. You take a job with a company looking forward to a decent wage and benefits, and then the company is sold and your job is gone. You live in a comfortable house and then it's made uninhabitable by a storm. A lot of people have had the experience of having a beautiful wedding, and the couple share vows with each other till death do us part, and don't expect that to ever change. And then the tragedy of a spouse saying they want out of the marriage. Or you have good health and you think, I'm going to live to 100, and then a disease strikes you down. So you get the idea. It happens in this sinful world all the time. And the circumstances of life will always be uncertain, but there is a place to go for certainty, and that is to the Bible, the Word of God. And as John wrote 1 John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he emphasizes certainties that we have as a Christian. It's over and over and over again in 1 John. And we can count on these certainties. Now, John's passion in this book is that we would be certain about having forgiveness, that we would be certain of knowing our sins are forgiven and that we have eternal life. And that is a certainty. And it can never, ever change from that. That's part of the certainty that we're promised in the Word of God. In our last study, we ended in 1 John chapter 5. Look at the last two verses we studied last time, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So with those words, John ends the heart of his book. And when we come tonight, beginning in verse 13, we are beginning the conclusion of the book. So the heart of the book has ended, but now he's concluding the book. And as he concludes the book, he writes a powerful, powerful conclusion. In this passage that we come to tonight, we'll learn that we can be certain about having eternal life, one, and we can be certain about God answering prayer. Two great important things for us to know that they are certain. Now, in the regards of prayer, we're going to see that John gives us two important truths concerning our confidence in praying. But as we'll see when we go through the verses, there are two difficulties. In two difficult theological problems in this certainty about God answering prayer. For instance, the truth in verses 14 and 15 is that God loves to answer our prayers. And yet, he says he loves to answer our prayers that are according to God's will. But we have the difficulty, how do we know if we are praying in God's will? Second one is in verses 16 and 17. We know that he lets us know that praying for others has eternal significance. But then we're going to come across a problem. What does John mean by the phrase, a sin that leads unto death? So we're going to see some great truth, and we're going to find out that those two items are not really problems. They are very clearly dealt with in the Word of God. So in light of God's Word, let's stand together and follow along as I read 1 John 5, 13 to 17. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. This is God's word. You may be seated. We will begin with verse 13, and you'll see on your outline that number one, we have the confidence of eternal life. Now, this is nothing new in 1 John, but as he comes to the conclusion, he just wants to zero in on this and make sure that we get this. So look beginning at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So when he says, I write these things, he's talking about what he's written so far, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. And he's writing these things to those who believe in. Believe is a key word in John's writings. It's a key word in 1 John. It's a key word in the Gospel of John. In fact, it is the key word in the Gospel of John. It's found in the Gospel of John 98 times in one form or another. It's a big word to John as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, to believe when we are talking the way that John is talking about, it's not just intellectual assent. You can say, I believe in George Washington being president of the United States. Well, you know, you're saying I assent to the facts that are out there in history that he was our first president. But you're not saying I put my trust in him. But that's what's different in the New Testament when we talk about this kind of belief. It's not just a head knowledge, but it's putting our trust in and our reliance upon. We've all heard salesmen say, I believe in this product. And when they say that, usually they're not saying, you know, I've really studied up on this and I have all the facts and so on. Usually they're trying to communicate, I not only know the facts, but I trust this product and I trust that it's true and so on. And it's something like that with the word believe in the New Testament. And so what are we to believe? He says, and this is the verse 13, these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now the word name represents all that a person is. It's not just a handle that we put onto people in order that we have something to call them. But in the biblical sense, the name of a person speaks of who they are and all that they are. And so when we're talking about that we are believing in the name of the Son of God, it means that Jesus is the Son of God. And he's the Son of God in the sense that he is God come in human flesh. He is God. He is the Savior from sin. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. You have to be careful with realizing that that's what you mean by believing in the name of the Son of God, because there are cults that will say they believe Jesus is the Son of God. But then when you question and really pin them down, they believe he had a beginning just like we did. And instead of being eternal Son of God. And so all of that is involved with Jesus in believing in the name of the Son of God. And so he says, he's written these things to us who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The idea is to know with confidence. Now, most religious systems in the world and the cults reject the idea of the assurance of salvation. They say you can't really know until you die whether you're going to make it to heaven. Some will say, you know, you'll die and then you'll stand before God and all your sins will be put on a scale on this side and all your good deeds will be on a scale on this side, and if your good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, then you'll make it to heaven, but you won't know until that day comes. And all kinds of variations of that. But for the believer, he says that we can know with confidence that we have eternal life. Now, what are some of the things that John wrote in 1 John that he wrote that we may know that we have eternal life? What did he write in 1 John that might give us assurance? First of all, what he didn't say. He didn't say to a person who might be lacking assurance of salvation, he didn't say, well, find the date in which you prayed to receive Christ and write it down in your Bible. And then when you have some doubts, go to that date and realize, well, I prayed that prayer. I have eternal life. He doesn't go that route. A lot of people in the church do go that route, but that's not the route of the Bible. John goes a very different route. Instead, John tells us throughout 1 John about patterns of life that are the fruits of eternal life. How do you know that your apple tree has life? Well, there's going to be some fruit of apples. How do we know that this person calling themselves a Christian really has eternal life? Well, the Bible talks about fruits. I put some on your notes here from 1 John. For instance, one of the patterns of life that is fruit is faith in the Christ of Scripture. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the one that was prophesied from the Old Testament, has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So it's faith in the Christ of Scripture. So then we need to ask, well, what is Jesus to me? And what is my view of Jesus of Nazareth? So one of the fruits of having eternal life will be that we have the biblical view of who Jesus is. Another one, pursuit of Christ-like holiness and personal righteousness. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 29. Chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So that is a fruit of a genuine believer in Christ, someone with eternal life, is that they are pursuing Christ-like holiness and personal righteousness. A third one, the pursuit of a life of obedience to God's commands. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. And by this we know that we have come to know him. So there's one of the marks that gives evidence of salvation, that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And then, to make sure we get it, he says, by this we may know that we are in him. So that is one of the assurances that we have. If we see this fruit in our life, which will be a change from before we were a child of God, because as a child of the devil, we had no desire and no power to pursue a life of obedience to God. And then there's another one, a life of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. But we know that we have passed out of death into life. Well, that's important for us to know. How? Because we love the brothers. Our brothers and sisters would be included here in Christ, other believers in Christ. Whoever does not love abides in death. So that's one of the marks. That's all we need to ask ourselves. Do I want to be with God's people? If you have someone who is claiming to be a Christian, but they have no desire to be with God's people, that's an indication here they do not have eternal life. But when we have been transformed by the power of God in the new birth, one of the evidences of that life will be loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then lastly, there is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. That's the Holy Spirit in all you have. And you all have knowledge. That's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life, is illuminating God's word and giving us the knowledge of the things of God. Then down in verse 27. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Again, that's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, by this we know that that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So one of a number of the evidences of fruit which show that we can be confident that we are a child of God. Well, back to chapter 5, verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, eternal life is both an unending life, and that's what a person naturally thinks of, especially the first time they begin to hear about eternal life. Oh, that's life after I die. That's life that goes on and on. But it's not just that. It is a quality of life. And in John 10:10, Jesus says, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So it's a life that doesn't end, but it's also abundant. Actually, everyone on planet Earth has eternal existence, because when the non-believer dies, he has an existence. He doesn't stop existing. So in that sense, they have an eternal life in the sense of life that doesn't stop existing. But it's only the believer that has true life, that has spiritual life, that is not only eternal, but is a totally different quality and kind of life. So, and notice also that eternal life is a present possession, not just a future hope. I hate it when someone has died and you hear someone say, well, you know, this dearly departed person entered into his or her eternal life on such and such a day when they die. That is not true. We enter into eternal life the moment of our salvation. So it's not just a hope, oh, I hope I have eternal life in the future. It is a present experience that we have eternal life. Well, then we come to the confidence of answered prayer. And that's in verses 14 and 15. So John now turns to the subject of prayer and says, when you know that you have eternal life and that you are a child of God, God is your heavenly Father. And you know that he hears you when you pray. Now, prayer has been confusing to a lot of Christians. Some feel that prayer is unnecessary because of the sovereignty of God. And they say, if God knows all things and everything's already been determined, why should we pray about it? And some people then also show confusion about prayer in that they take biblical statements out of context and say that they can ask for and demand anything that their heart desires from God. They'll say, you know, you're a child of God. They may even use the language, you're a child of the king now, and the king takes care of his princesses and princes. And so if you want a luxury car, all you have to do is ask God and he'll give it to you. If you want a new house, just ask God and he'll give it to you. And that becomes a distortion of prayer. So we always need to remember a couple of things. We need to remember that the Bible teaches that prayer is essential and it's vital to us, and we are commanded in Scripture to pray. You know, the people that say, well, God's already determined what he's going to do, forget that the Bible's presentation is prayer is essential and that God has commanded us. And the second principle, God has decided to work through prayer. Just like in the physical realm, he has chosen to work through natural laws. There's natural law like gravity. God works through that. Well, God has determined that in our earthly time down here, he's going to work through spiritual laws. And one of them is that he loves to hear his children pray, and he answers prayer. And that needs to be a perspective that we keep in the back of our mind. So let's look then under this confidence of answered prayer. Number one, the condition of answered prayer. And that's in verse 14. And this is the confidence, there's that word again, that we have toward him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So we have this confidence. And that word confidence, the Greek word that's translated confidence, you can see it as kind of speaking of something like a freedom of speech. If a person is in Iran or China or Korea, they may hesitate to say what they really think because they know they can even be thrown in prison, executed, and so they're not going to say exactly what they're thinking and feeling. Well, for the believer, when it comes to talking with God, we can have confidence. We can have freedom of speech that there is nothing that we can't tell him and come to him in prayer for, including our freedom even to tell him and share in prayer what we are experiencing and our emotions. And so when we do that, God hears and answers and works in our lives. We do have this confidence, this freedom to be honest with God. And so He says, this is the confidence that we have. Notice a preposition here. We have toward him. Now, that Greek preposition that's translated toward basically means near or facing. And it pictures the believer in an intimate face-to-face relationship with his heavenly Father. That's what we have. We have a confidence, a freedom to share face-to-face, one-to-one with this relationship with our heavenly Father. And so we have this confidence toward him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Anything shows us that the content of prayer isn't restricted. You know, one of the lessons that children who grow up in a Christian home are privileged to learn at an early age is that they can pray about anything. I mean, praise God for a parent who, when their child is concerned about, let's say, they have a pet that is sick, or someone has been bullying them, or all kinds of things. And, you know, the parent should be able to say, you know, we can pray about that. You lose something. And some people think, oh, I wouldn't bother God with, Lord, show me where this thing is. But he says anything. There is nothing that is out of bounds in asking God in prayer. We can ask anything, but there is this condition, according to his word. That is a restriction, which reminds us that prayer isn't pushing our will on God. Prayer is not saying, you know, I just want this fancy car, so God, you've got to give it to me. It's not that at all. It has to be according to his will. Prayer is not a blank check for us to get our selfish desires. It's not Aladdin's lamp to get the great genie of heaven to give us all these goodies that we want. I read years ago an amazing account of an imaginary prayer to get this point across. As I was beginning pastoring in California, there was a seasoned pastor in California named Ray Steadman, who was a good Bible teacher and just a good man of God. And in one of his books about prayer, he put in here what he called the prayer of a girl praying to God on her wedding day. And this is what he imagined her saying. Dear God, I can hardly believe that this is my wedding day. I know I haven't been able to spend much time with you lately with all the rush of getting ready for today, and I'm sorry. I guess, too, that I feel a little guilty when I try to pray about all this, since Larry still isn't a Christian. But, oh, Father, I love him so much. What else can I do? I just couldn't give him up. Oh, you must save him some way, somehow. You know how much I've prayed for him and the way we've discussed the gospel together. I've tried not to appear too religious. I know, but that's because I didn't want to scare him off. Yet he isn't antagonistic, and I can't understand why he hasn't responded. Oh, if he only were a Christian. Dear Father, please bless our marriage. I don't want to disobey you, but I do love him, and I want to be his wife. So please be with us, and please don't spoil my wedding day. Interesting prayer. Ray Stimman then says, that sounds like a sincere, earnest prayer, does it not? But if it is stripped of its fine, pious language, it is really saying something like this. Dear Father, I don't want to disobey you, but I must have my own way at all costs, for I love what you do not love, and I want what you do not want. So please, be a good God and deny yourself and move off your throne and let me take over. If you don't like this, then all I ask is that you bite your tongue and say or do nothing that will spoil my plans, but let me enjoy myself. Now, obviously, I cannot imagine anyone would pray those words, but yet, in effect, that's what the person is praying, who is praying not according to their to God's will, but their will. And so John makes it clear that he hears prayer, but it is to be a request that is according to his will. Now, how do we know what his will is? The will of God is revealed to us in God's word. It is so amazing how we so often forget that. And we look for all kinds of formulas to know the will of God. When this book, God has revealed his will to us. Let me give you some examples of what we know the will of God is. These are going to be places where it specifically uses the terminology that this is the will of God. It is God's will that we be saved. 2 Peter 3:9. It is God's will that we be spirit-filled, filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, 17 and 18 talks about the will of God that you be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is God's will that we be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 6. And of course, sanctified means that we would be pure, that we would be holy. And we know from Bible teaching that we have had from this pulpit that sanctification is something that is happening in the life of the Christian from the time of our salvation until the Lord takes us home. And he is making us more like Jesus Christ. And that's God's will, that we would be holy and pure. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 6, Paul talks about this is the will of God, even your sanctification, and then he gives an example. Abstain from sexual sin. Handle your body so that it glorifies God. Don't defraud your brother or sister in Christ in any way. So that is a very key portion of the will of God that will really have an impact on a lot of things that come to our mind is, what is the will of God in this request? And so we need to run it through the grid of Scripture, including this. If this is answered the way I'm asking it, will it promote sanctification in my heart and life? Well, then that raises all kinds of issues. For instance, what we put into our mind is going to be a big factor. And are we going to be growing in sanctification or not? And so this becomes a huge area of we know what the will of God is, and it could be that this matter that I'm asking for is not according to the will of God because it doesn't foster my sanctification. There's another one, that we be submissive. 1 Peter 2:13 talks about being submissive to government. That is the will of God. The other passages talk about in marriage and so on, and employees to their bosses. And then there's another one. We don't particularly like this one, but it is God's will that we be suffering. 1 Peter 3:17 talks about that. Part of our growing in spiritual maturity involves suffering. And so it's the easiest thing in the world. Oh, God, take away this suffering. But we need to take into account, is this the will of God? Because there is suffering that is the will of God. So something for us to consider. And then the last one, that we be saying thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us to give thanks, for this is the will of God. Now, the rest of Scripture fills in all of these things. Over and over and over again in Scripture, we have commands from God. Every one of those commands is giving us something of the will of God. The law of God gives us the will of God. The examples of God's character give us the will of God. Over and over, all the time, through Scripture. Now, something else that we need to keep in mind when we're wondering about, is this request according to the will of God? Is there is another principle in Scripture, and that is that sometimes God has higher aims in mind than our reasons for asking for something. In other words, there are times when he has a higher aim in this problem that we're going through, and we just come and quickly say, oh, God, take away the problem. But we need to take into account that often God has higher aims. Can you think of an example of that in Paul's letters? Jenny? The thorn in the flesh. Paul had this thorn in the flesh. That was a real problem. And he says, I prayed 3 times. And it wasn't just a little prayer. It was very earnest. 3 times that the Lord would take it away. But that was not according to God's will. And then he realized from the Lord that God's purpose was far greater. That because of that thorn in the flesh, he would be prevented from all the boasting that he would have done, for instance. And that it served a tremendous purpose in his life, and that God would be able to work through him in his frailty with this thorn in the flesh, and it would be obvious to him and everyone else, this is God doing this. And so we need to be thinking about, you know, there could be a higher purpose. Instead of just flippantly ask, oh, God, make it easy for me. And then when we have a request and we have no assurance of the will of God, what should we do? Because that happens a lot. There's this request, and we may hopefully take it through the grid, what is the will of God? And we just really can't discern it. We don't see any scripture that really seems to speak to it, although I believe if we looked enough, we would find. But we may not see that. And what do we do? It's the example of Christ in Gethsemane. When he said, Father, I pray that you would take this cup away from me, the cup of suffering that he was going to go through. But then he said, but nevertheless, Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. And of course, we have a wonderful promise concerning our praying when we don't know the will of God in Romans chapter 8. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verses 26 and 27. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Sound familiar? That happens to us frequently, I think. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So we come before the Lord with our request. And it can kind of be in two ways here. We could come with our request that we think is the will of God, but it is actually not the will of God. Or we can come and we're just asking and we're saying, God, I don't know what your will is. But we have a wonderful promise. We have within us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for us before the Father. And he takes our request, but he translates it according to the will of God. And it mentions there, it intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The communication between the Father and the Spirit, and the Son and the Spirit. And then in verse 27, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Isn't that a great promise? That I may be mistaken with my prayer. And maybe I'm doing it ignorantly, but praise God, in his grace, the Holy Spirit will make intercession according to the will of God. Now that makes verse 28 very special. Now verse 28 is special to Christians, but when you really see it in the context, it makes it even more special. Could it be because of this? Yes, it is, because of the intercession of the Holy Spirit, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Isn't that a great promise? That we have all these things that we are concerned about, and yet those things are going to work together for God's glory and for our good. And an instrument of that is the intercession of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. Great, great promise of prayer. So back here in 1 John chapter 5, the bottom line of this is God's ears are not closed when we ask according to his will. He then says that when we ask according to his will, he hears us. That means more than God being aware of our requests. God is aware of everything everyone on this earth asks and everything that everyone on this earth thinks, because God is God. But this is different than that. That means he hears, he's aware of our requests, and it means he grants our requests according to his will. An example would be the President of the United States. Boy, I would not want to be in his position. Oh, my. The President of the United States has lots of people trying to get his attention. He has senators and members of Congress and the press and his cabinet and ordinary people and famous people. Everyone's trying to get his attention. But there are people of whom you can say, this person does have the ear of the president. It means he or she will be especially heard by the president. Now, John is saying that we are the children of God as a believer. We're a child of God, far more important person than the president of the United States. And we have the ear of God. That's what he's saying here. And God hears our requests. We have the ear of God. And we can be confident that he is always listening to us. Turn over to John chapter 9. Very interesting words in one of the stories in the Gospels of healing that Jesus did. John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man who was blind, but he did it on the Sabbath. And that caused all kinds of objection from the Pharisees, and you know all about that. Well, as part of the conversation that went on, in verse 30, the man answers the Pharisees who are grilling him on this. And the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." Look at verse 31. "We know that God does not listen to sinners." And that's true. There are many verses, some in the Psalms and other places, that say that. But if anyone is a worshiper of God, and notice the insight this man has, and does his will, that's exactly what we've seen in 1 John. God listens to him. Wonderful, wonderful promise. So turning back to 1 John 5, this promise that whatever we ask, we know that he hears us. Then verse 15, we have the guarantee of answered prayer. So in verse 14, we have the guarantee he hears us, but look at the next part, verse 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we asked from him. Now he hears us because we are his children, and he hears whatever we ask. That presumes that we are fulfilling the condition of asking according to his will. And then there's other scriptures that are things that he presumes. He presumes, as it says in Psalm 66, verse 18, that we're not cherishing sin in our heart, because Psalm 66, 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart or cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And then Isaiah 59, 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It presumes if you're married and if you're a husband that you don't have any discord with your wife, because 1 Peter 3, verse 17 talks about that. It presumes that we have no discord with other believers. Matthew 5, verses 23 to 25 talks about that. And then it presumes that we are obeying Christ, John 15, verse 17. So whatever we ask, but with these assumptions and conditions. So then here's the wonderful promise. We have. That is, those two words just mean everything that we have the requests that we have asked from him. We have a promise that our requests will be answered. And we can be confident that this answer, since it's according to the will of God, will be advancing the kingdom of God. Remember a couple of weeks ago in Steve's series on Sunday morning on the Lord's Prayer, and the part about thy kingdom come. That was tremendous. Words from Steve about our praying needs to be concerning the coming of the kingdom of God. And we know there's the future sense, but we're talking about even right here in the present time, that the gospel will go out and the people will come to salvation. That's advancing the kingdom of God. And so when we ask according to his will, he hears us, and he gives whatever we ask. And then he says, we know that we have the request that we have asked from him. Then we have, in verses 16 and 17, the confidence of praying for others. First of all, he talks about the need prompting for prayer. And this is a particular situation that is prompting for prayer. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, we'll stop right there. So he's talking about, you see a fellow member of the family of God, brother or sister in Christ, and they are committing a sin. Now, we tend to be most concerned about a brother or sister's health. And we should be. We're going to be praying for Peter Smith with his surgery tomorrow, and we should be concerned about that and ask for that. But that shouldn't be the most important thing we're concerned about. We should be concerned about the spiritual condition of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we see them committing sin, he's going to be talking about here. John has written much about the need of the Christian to pursue righteousness, but he knows that we will sin because we're still in the flesh. What do we do when we sin? Well, chapter 1, verse 9 told us to confess our sin and turn from our sin. But often that's the last thing we want to do. And fellow believers, when a Christian is in sin like that, are to pray for that person. And that's what he's talking about here. Here is a prime example of praying for brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should pray for him knowing that God hears and answers prayer. So Then he goes in the next part of verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, and then we're going to see the guarantee of answered prayer, he shall ask and God will give him life. Now that's assuming it's not a certain kind of sin, a sin leading to death. We'll get to that in a minute, what that is. But don't think about that right now. What he is saying here is that we are to be praying for this brother who's involved in sin, and we shall ask, and God will give him life. Since he's mentioned the sin unto death, which we're going to explain in a minute, he then contrasts here that God's going to give this believer life. That's not eternal life. That's not referring to our salvation. This is kind of like a boost to life. It's kind of like a person who gets a blood transfusion. Sometimes a blood transfusion is called the gift of life. Donate your blood and you're giving the gift of life. Well, when that person receives that blood, they already have life, but that blood transfusion is boosting their life. And that's kind of the picture here that he is saying he will give him life. But then he goes on, and he says, to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. And that brings us to the next part of verse 16, and that is the limitation of the promise. There is a sin that leads to death. Now that is a theological question that we come to in 1 John. What is the sin unto death? There are several possible meanings. One is that it's a particular heinous or evil sin that God won't pardon. Now, that is not supported by the rest of Scripture. But that is a common view, and that is, by the way, the Roman Catholic view. Because those with a Catholic background, they come to this, and they think about what they learned in catechism or Christian school when they learned about mortal sins and venial sins. And they are taught mortal sins are sins that are so serious that they kill the grace from God that is in your heart and life, and you're going to go to hell if you die with a mortal sin that you have not confessed. And then they say there are venial sins. That means if you die without confessing those, you don't go to hell, but you go to a place called purgatory. And later, when the prayers have been said and candles lit and so on, you get to leave purgatory. But God forgives. It's over and over again in Scripture. He forgives murderers. He forgives idolaters. He forgives adulterers. He forgives rejecters of his Son. So there is no sin that is too big for God to forgive. So that's not what it's talking about, a sin that's too big for God to forgive. So we can rule that one out. Now there's another one, and that is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:31 talks about all sin will be forgiven except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Looking at the context of that, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is attributing the miracles that Jesus Christ did in his earthly ministry to Satan. That's what had happened in that context. Jesus had performed what is called a messianic miracle. In the book of Isaiah, talked about there are some signs by which you can identify the Messiah when he comes. One of them is that he will heal a blind person, a person that is born blind, a person that is mute, can't speak, or cast out a demon out of such a person. That's in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. And so that was given to Israel as miracles that would be a sign of the Messiah. Jesus has just done that with this blind mute that he has healed. But the Pharisees are sure that Jesus is evil. And they are saying he is doing this not in God's power, but in Satan's power. They use a name for Satan called Beelzebub. And Jesus says, that cannot be forgiven. That was a unique sin for the very generation of Jesus' lifetime. Jesus is not here today in the flesh doing messianic miracles. The Lord does miracles today, but it's not Jesus here in the flesh. And so today you cannot do that miracle, that sin. And by the way, the judgment on that sin came to that generation in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. But that's kind of in a nutshell. You can go and study that and learn all about that. There's another possibility that some have raised, that this is apostasy. The sin unto death is apostasy. That is the deliberate repudiation of Christ by a professed believer. But John would say, but that person is not a genuine believer, because he says earlier in this book of apostasy and apostates, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained and believed in Christ. So that doesn't work. So what could it be? Well, I believe it is a sin which will cause God to take a Christian home early. For instance, you have Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, and they're struck dead because of their lying to the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 5:5 and 11:30, you have people who were just abusing the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, for this reason, many are sick and some have died. He uses a term that would speak of death. So there is a physical judgment that God brings on some Christians because of sin in their life, where he takes them home. Using our human terminology, would say early, but it's not really early because it is God's plan at that time. No matter, so the point of this verse is, no matter what we pray, God is doing that. So many people come to these verses and they get so fascinated by what is the sin unto death that they forget the whole purpose of these verses and these purposes. The purpose is God answers prayer. That's what we're to focus on, not the sin unto death, but the fact, except for that, you're praying for your brother or sister in Christ according to God's will, and God hears and answers. And so he says in the last part of verse 16, I do not say that one should pray for that. That is the believer committing the sin unto death. Then it brings us lastly to the warning that all sin is serious. So he's concerned now that some people would say, oh, well, I guess any sin other than the sin unto death isn't that serious. Well, he wants us to know that's not true. He says in verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin. Literally, that word wrongdoing is the word lawlessness. It is a disregard for God's law. That's one of the basics of understanding what sin is. So disregard of what God has said in his law. Any sin, any wrongdoing is sin. We should never assume that sin is inconsequential. The fact that it's not a sin unto death doesn't minimize its seriousness. Every sin is to be confessed and forsaken. So what does Scripture tell us to do when there is sin? And we are to confess our sin, 1 John 1:9. We are to meditate on God's word. Psalm 119:11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And we're to fellowship with other believers. Galatians 6:2 talks about bearing one another's burdens, including this burden of wrongdoing and sin in the life of the other believer. And Hebrews 10:24-25 talks about don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because when we're together, we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 is that command. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you won't be sinning. So these tremendous verses remind us that we can know for sure that we have eternal life. I trust that you examine your heart and life, and you look, do I have those fruits? And praise God for those fruits being an evidence of eternal life. And then we can know for sure that God answers prayer. We're going to be praying for numerous requests for our church in the next minutes. And we can be sure that God will answer prayer. Prayer is not just to be some routine, rote thing. But it is coming to God with the requests on our hearts, knowing that he hears and answers. Let's pray. Our Father, how we do thank you that we can know, we can have confidence that we are your child. We thank you that we can have confidence that you hear and answer prayer. And we pray that tonight we would come to you in that confidence. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.